Well, it was many, many years ago. The book was written in, oh, let's see, 1977. And it was 70 years of miracles, so you figure this event had to take place probably sometime in the 1930s, maybe even the 1920s, when Richard H. Harvey went to Allegheny College in Meadville. At that time, Allegheny College had a professor who believed he was, called himself a deist. By the way, something about Allegheny College. Clarence Darrow graduated from there. He defended at the Scopes Monkey Trial, the teacher Scopes. And even though the creationist won the trial, they lost the battle on that one overall, unfortunately. But Clarence Darrow came from there, so you understand why this man would have felt like he did about God and why they had professors like that at that particular school at that time. But this professor was a deist. He believed that there may be a God, and if there was a God, that God just simply created the big blob out there and just let it go. That he thought it was foolish for a God to, that a God would actually hear our prayers and answer our prayers, that God doesn't do any of that. He denied a personal prayer-hearing God. And so he would get up at the beginning of every semester. He taught a chemistry class. He would get up at the beginning of every semester. He says, now, let's start out right at the beginning and make sure that you all understand that there is no God who hears prayers. And he said, I'm going to do what I do every semester when I teach this class. He would give three lessons on God that would deny the reality of prayer, that would deny miracles, and then another one, the final subject, the impossibility of an objective answer to prayer. And he would just make fun of God, make fun of a prayer answering God. And he told them at the beginning of every semester, when I am done with these three lectures, if there's anybody that still believes in a prayer-hearing God, I'm going to take one of these, and it was a flask that they use in chemistry classes, and he said, I'm going to take a flask, and I'm going to hold it out to my right. I'll give any Christian that still believes in a prayer-answering God an opportunity to pray, and after you pray, as long as you need to pray, I'm going to drop that flask, and it's going to break like it has broken every semester that I have done this. Of course, in the 15 or 16 years that he had been doing that, nobody had ever stood up to challenge him to pray that the flask would not break. And he would always drop it. It would fall on the concrete floor and break. Well, Richard H. Harvey was sent going to that school, and he was not going to get a preacher's degree or anything like that. He wanted something different than preaching. And in the major that he was going to be majoring in, he had to take Dr. Lee's class. He had heard all the stories about it. He just figured, I'll sit there, I'll be quiet, I'll just let it go. I'm not going to worry about it. I'm not going to do anything. Who would want to stand up in front of all the other kids at college and make a fool of themselves like that? And so they had the very first lecture, and he made fun of God. That night in his dorm room, there was a knock on his door, and he recognized the young man that was standing before him. He said, Mr. Harvey, he said, I'm a Christian. I'm in that chemistry class with Dr. Lee. And he said, I understand from the other young people that you're a Christian too. And the Bible says, if two of you shall agree on anything on earth, it shall be done. And this has bothered me, what Dr. Lee is doing. And so I want you to covenant in prayer with me. You don't have to stand up, but if you would covenant in prayer with me to pray that that flask not break, I'm going to stand up and challenge him. I'm going to pray, and if you pray with me, I believe God will not let it break. Well, it got to that third day, and Dr. Lee had the class in stitches, mocking God, mocking a prayer-hearing, prayer-answering God, all of that. When he got done, he said, now, if there's still a person here that believes in a prayer-hearing God, you have an opportunity right now to stand up and pray. Is there one? Now, Richard Harvey was sitting in the back, and he was sweating bullets. He wasn't going to stand, but he knew the other young man was going to. When that young man stood, he thought, oh, boy. The young man said, yes, sir. I have been praying that God will not let that flask break, and I do challenge you. And, of course, Dr. Lee said, well, seems like we've got somebody that in spite of all reason, in spite of everything that they have heard, still believes in a prayer hearing and prayer answering God. All right, class, be very, very quiet. Because we're going to let this young man pray his prayer. Now, just bow your head and pray. We'll all wait for you. And he bowed his head, just said a few words. Lord, please don't let that flask break. Now, at the end of the message, I'm going to tell you what happened. So don't leave, because nobody's going to tell you if you leave. But let me just stop right there. If that's the end of the story, that's pretty amazing. How many people, adults, would stand up in front of a group of people who've been laughing at God, in front of a professor, and say, I'm going to pray that that flask won't break. And yet we should be that kind of a people who would be willing to stand up for God. You say, but preacher, if it breaks, you would be laughed out of school. You'd have to leave. You'd have to go someplace else. There's just no way you could go on in that school if it broke. Well, there would be consequences, of course, to be sure. But nevertheless, that's a mighty big act of bravery. Now, in the passage that we read tonight, this chapter deals with David's mighty men. Now, think with me for a minute. David was king for 40 years. In 40 years, David probably had a couple of million different men who served in his army. After 40 years of being king and having who knows how many million men who had served under him, only 37 were numbered as David's mighty men. That's really not very many out of that whole group. Now, to be sure, there were good men, there were strong men that were there were loyal men that were there, but there were 37 who are called David's mighty men. Now, my experience has been as a pastor, I've been pastoring for 42 years. I have had the privilege of pastoring, I don't know how many thousand different people, but you know, in that time, you've got people that come and go. And of course, I've also pastored different churches, and we've had a lot of people saved. I probably pastored a few thousand people. And I would say that, you know, probably the statistics are about the same. I can point to a lot of sweet Christians, a lot of people who were sincere Christians, but you know, only a handful of mighty Christians that were a cut above everybody else, not in pride, but just in a humble walk with God and serving Him and seeing God do some great things. I've pastored hundreds and hundreds of teenagers over the years. And in all the hundreds of teenagers, I sat to think about it the other night, and I could think of five that I might call mighty teenagers for God. Now, I've had a lot of good teenagers, a lot of sweet teenagers, a lot of young people. I've had some young people that weren't so good either, and I had some young people, as a matter of fact, they're pretty sorry, and I got some young people that never got it. But I've had a lot of good teenagers, but only about five that I would have considered mighty teenagers for God, that wouldn't have followed any peer pressure whatsoever, that would have spoke out when that which was wrong was being done or things that were being said in their presence that shouldn't have been said, that would have spoke out. Only maybe five out of all of that time. I know we've only got one life to live. I don't want mine to be a life of regrets. I wish I had done this. I mean, one day I'm going to stand before Jesus at the judgment seat of Christ, and I'm going to give an account for the things done in this body. And I sure would like to have given Jesus my all while I was here, but I've only got one shot to do that. He's not going to reincarnate me into somebody else and say, here, try it again. See if you can get it right this time. So I'd like to, for God to get everything that He could out of me. What are the qualifications for being a mighty man for God or a mighty woman for God? And I believe that this passage gives us some ideas. And let me give you some of the requirements for being a mighty servant of the Lord, Mighty man of God, mighty woman for God. Here they are. First of all, these people knew God. You know, that was primarily the case. If they didn't know God, they didn't serve in his army. These people knew the God of David. David exalted his God to these people. And in serving David, they were literally serving the God of David. Not all of them were Israelites. Uriah the Hittite wasn't an Israelite. He was a Hittite. But here was a man who came to know Jehovah's, David's God, Jehovah, and served him and ended up in the list of the mighty men of God. You know, now the Philistines had mighty men. Goliath was a mighty man for the Philistines. I mean, he was willing to challenge anybody that was in the Israelite army. He was a mighty man. Do you know that the lost people have a lot of mighty men? There are a lot of lost people that will stand for their wickedness. There are lost teenagers that will stand for their rock music. They'll fight people over the right to, man, get all the tattoos they want to get and listen to their rock music and commit immorality and adultery. I mean, they'll brag about it. They're proud of it. And they'll take videos of them doing some of the most ungodly things and put them on places like YouTube because they are so proud of their wickedness. Shouldn't God have some people who are mighty people for him that would stand for him? But first of all, you've got to know him. Now, just because you've been born in a Christian home, I mean, after all, you say, well, I was born in an Israelite home. That makes me an Israelite. Well, you got to get born again to get in his family. And to get born again, you first obviously have to realize that you're a sinner in the sight of a holy God. For all have sinned to come short of the glory of God. And the wages of sin is death, and death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is second death. And whosoever is not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. You've got to come to that realization. You have to realize who God is, that he's God, he's holy, he's righteous, and we have come short of his glory. That, yes, God is love, but he's not just love. He's a holy God. He's a righteous God. He's a just God. And that God must judge sin. You know, this, I tell you, most of the churches, most of the people don't have a clue who God is. They've just heard that part of a verse in 1 John chapter 4, God is love. And that means that he doesn't judge anything. He doesn't pass judgment on anybody but the people who have strong convictions. That's what they think God is love is. But that's not what it means. Matter of fact, I personally believe you can have absolutely no comprehension of what God is love means unless you realize first he is holy. I mean, until you understand he's holy, then you're not going to have a clue what it took for God in his love to put his son on the cross of Calvary to pay for your sin. God hates sin. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And as we are, God could not let us into heaven. Something had to be done to pay for our sin. And the only thing that could be done was for a sinless sacrifice to take place. Paul puts it this way, he loved me and gave himself for me. Jesus Christ, God, took upon himself flesh to die in our place. You know, we look at scenes of the cross or pictures of the cross. Jesus died a horrible death. I mean, you look at it, you see the beating, the cat of nine tails, the beating he had taken from the Roman soldiers, the nails in his hands and in his feet, the crown of thorns on his head. And we look at the pain and the agony of that, and we say, oh, that's horrible. I'll be honest with you, I don't think Jesus ever feared any of that. But there was something that he absolutely dreaded. He who was without sin became sin. The Bible says in Isaiah 53 that it pleased God to bruise him. God poured out his wrath upon his own son because his son had become sin for us. Now, we can't comprehend that. I mean, after all, we were born in sin. We've lived around sin, among sin, all of our life. We've committed sins. We've committed the worst sin of all, which is to have times when we don't love God with all our heart, soul, and mind. So it's hard for us to imagine the agony of a completely holy one becoming sin for us. But until you realize that Jesus took your place on the cross, he suffered your death on the cross, he is our substitute, and thank God he rose from the dead 3 days later so we can have eternal life. And he reaches out to us. He says, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. And he makes it very plain when he says in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. There's no other way there. Muhammad can't get you to heaven. Confucius can't take you to heaven. Buddha can't take you to heaven. The millions of the Hindu gods all put together cannot take you to heaven. There's only one who can get you there, and that's Jesus. In Acts chapter 4 and verse 12, the Bible says, neither is there salvation in any other, for there's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. That's the Apostle Peter. He said, man, there's only one name by which you can be saved, Jesus Christ. Now, the world doesn't like that. Matter of fact, that's one of the reasons why the world doesn't like Christians. You think you're the only ones going to heaven? Well, Jesus said so. Only those who come to Christ get to go to heaven. You're trusting another God, you're lost. Well, I believe we're all trying to get to God. We're just taking different paths. I heard one guy say one time, he says, it's kind of like going to Chicago. You can take 59, you can take 69 up this way. Thank God heaven's not Chicago. Man, who'd want to get saved then? I mean, really. To heaven, there's only one way. And that way is Jesus Christ. You've got to first know God. Not pretend at knowing God. You know, Judas Iscariot was one of Jesus' disciples. But Jesus knew he wasn't real. He said, have not I chosen you 12, but one of you is the devil. And the Bible says he spake of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for he it was that should betray him, being one of the 12. Jesus said that about Judas in John chapter 6 at the end of the chapter. He knew that Judas was not real. He knows whether you're real. He knows whether or not you're faking it when you put your hand up in the air, when the pastor says, if you died right now, you'd go to heaven, and you'd be afraid of being embarrassed by not raising your hand. The preacher seeing you not raise your hand, so you throw it up there when you really don't know. Preacher doesn't know. I've had people come forward and get saved. Matter of fact, about 3 years ago, we had a man come forward. He was a charter member of the church. Charter member. I said, man, what you coming forward for? He said, I'm coming forward to get saved. He said, this has been bothering me a long time. And I decided I wasn't going to worry about being embarrassed anymore. I was just going to get it settled. I said, well, hallelujah, man. That's great. What a great guy. Most people let their pride send them to hell. He didn't do it. You want to be a mighty man for God, you got to know God. And you only know God through Jesus Christ. You must be born again. Simple as that. Secondly, it takes a lot of discipline. These were mighty men of God. It's hard for us to imagine the kind of strength that the first man that we mentioned who killed 800 people with a spear. I mean, I'm sure there were no timeouts. You know, they didn't have certain rules that said you can only swing the sword once or something. I mean, he took on 800. Now, I doubt that they all charged him at the same time. I mean, let's face it, that just the press alone would have killed just a bunch of them. But he went through that. He didn't have an Uzi. I don't know how long it took. The Bible doesn't say how long it took. But this guy, he's standing up there, and really, he doesn't have a chance. He just kept going. And then the other guy that knocked out a bunch of them with just a sword clave to his hand. All these guys around him. These guys were men. It's not like that fake stuff that Hollywood puts out. People are flying through the air and doing flip-flops, you know. There's laws of gravity. I'm sorry, you can be all the ninja you want to be. Gravity's still going to bring you down to the ground. You know what I'm saying? I mean, that's all there is to it. What nonsense. Matter of fact, I read about from the Naval Special Warfare Command. They said out of every 1,000 people who go into a recruiter, a Navy recruiter, and want to be a Navy SEAL. Only 100 of them even make it to basic training. Out of that 100 that make it to basic training, 46% of those fail boot camp. And you got to go through boot camp before you can get to the first phase of the actual Navy SEAL training. And out of the few that make it to the Navy SEAL training, 67% of those don't make it through the first phase of the training. I mean, it takes a special mindset. It takes some special physical ability in order to do that. And very few of them, I doubt, could ever have done what these guys did. And I don't think these guys could have done it without the help of the Lord. The Lord was definitely in those things. But the point was this. It took discipline. The Bible says that we're to endure a hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. And we have got to be the softest group of Christians that have ever lived in this nation, or perhaps since the time of Christ. We've got everything. We've got nice houses. We've got nice cars. We've got central heat and air. I mean, we've got so many things. I even have a motorized toothbrush. I can't imagine how I ever brushed my teeth before I ever got one of those things where the brushes are going zzz, like that. I try to picture myself going like this, going, oh, cramp. Oh, that's hard. Oh, man, it's tough. We've become such babies. We don't even know how to drive a stick shift anymore. How do you do that? I mean, I got to work a pedal down here, and I got to let up just right and push down here just right, and I don't dare roll back down the hill. How am I going to do it? We are such babies. We read about some of these preachers that used to get up at 4 o'clock and pray till 8. There are very few preachers that do. Matter of fact, Moody Monthly several years ago did a survey of pastors, all different denominations. The average time a day that pastors spent reading their Bible and praying together was 7 minutes a day. That was the pastors. The pastors. How much do you read your Bible? How much do you pray? I mean, very few Christians have had an all-night prayer meeting where they prayed all night. I can't, man. I got to work. Well, I can't. I got other things to do. I'll come down. I'll pray. I'll pray for a half hour with you. No. We're going to be praying at least till midnight. That's not even all night. We're going to pray at least till midnight. I can't pray that long. I've got a Korean lady in my church that I know. Her husband gives testimony that she prays 4 hours a day. As a matter of fact, her husband, who's not Korean, he was a soldier. They met over in Korea while he was over there. They have a room in her house that is her prayer room. And she averages 4 hours a day. He told me, he says, she is the godliest woman I have ever met. When she comes into church, she sits down, the first thing she does. I mean, sitting there, people are coming in. She sits there and prays for the service and prays for the preacher. Man, I tell you, we got to have some prayer warriors like that. I mean, warriors. Get a hold of God. Praying. I'm talking about real praying. That's not easy. It takes discipline. You don't become a prayer warrior overnight. And whenever one of my prayer warriors dies, man, we can really tell it until somebody finally steps up and takes their place. Prayer warriors are Bible readers that will sit and read it and study it. Believe with all my heart that God wrote the Bible for believers. He wrote it for you. You don't have to. And I've got commentaries. And yes, I look at commentaries. I don't preach from the commentaries, though. I read to perhaps get a blessing. Perhaps they saw something that I've been missing. And I can get something like that from them to be a help, just like in talking to preachers about passages of Scripture. But he wrote it for me, and he gave me the Holy Ghost of God to open my eyes, just like he did you. So if I don't understand it all, well, take heart, darling. You're not going to understand it all. He'll give it to you as you can. I can take a math book out. We got some smart kids here. Let me look over here. Any of you good in math? Algebra? Yeah, you can do algebra. Well, could you imagine Do you know calculus? All right, you don't know calculus, but you know algebra. How old are you? 16 years old. All right, that's pretty good. You know algebra. Now, imagine, I come up to him and say, all right, you've had 16 years studying math now. Here's a calculus book. Go at it. Do the problems. Well, he can't do it. He hasn't gotten that far yet. God's not going to give you everything right at the beginning of your Christian life. As you can handle it, he's going to give you things from the Scripture. That's why you keep reading it over and over. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Every man, if he wants to lead his family in godliness, he needs to be reading the Bible on his own, not just at family devotions. He needs to be reading the Bible on his own every day. Now, as I've read my Bible, you know what I found out? There's nothing in the Bible that says you have to read. Now, I was reading for many, many years, 11 chapters a day, every day. I'd read 6 in the Old, 5 in the New. 5 in the New would take me through the New Testament every 2 months. 6 in the Old would take me through the Old Testament twice a year. And I would take notes. I'd make myself keep reading until something spoke to my heart. And I'd write it down in one of my diaries there. Because, man, I wanted the Word of God. I memorized Scripture when I was going to school that I wasn't required to memorize when I was going to Bible college. You see, I was going to be a pastor. And as a pastor, I should know the Bible. I'd be pastoring people that had been saved longer than I'd been alive. And they expect the pastor to know the Bible. If I get up and I don't know the Bible, how am I going to teach them anything? I mean, really? I got serious about it. Matter of fact, we have a Bible college at our place, and I have no time for a bunch of young people that want to be preachers who just open up a verse and scream about it for a while, and they're too stinking lazy to memorize the Scripture. I got a bunch of computer geeks at my church. And you know what they call them? They call them engineers. Now, when I grew up, to be an engineer, you had to be on a train. These guys sit at a computer all day and they're engineers. But you know, there's a lot of different languages, computer languages. You got to know how to do the O's and the I's and all that kind of. I don't understand any of that. I don't understand how they put the pictures, break the pictures down to all that. Because I'm not an engineer. I'm a preacher, all right? But these guys have to know very intricate language to write these extremely complex programs for our defense industry, for the space industry, and so on. They have to know that stuff by heart. Well, my job's more important than their job. They're just dealing with machines. I'm dealing with souls. I need to know the Bible. If you're going to be a mighty man of God, you need to know the Bible. You're going to be a Sunday school teacher. You need to know the Bible. Get off the web blogs. Get in the Scripture. Now you got a bunch of people on there who say, well, the Greek says this and the Hebrew says, well, hey, I got it in English. I can tell you what it says right here. By the way, I had Greek in college and seminary. I had Hebrew too. I'd still rather read it in English. I mean, really. These guys were a lot smarter in Greek and Hebrew. I mean, a lot of these guys were speaking New Testament Greek when they were 7 years old, the guys that translated the King James Bible. A lot of these people knew 5, 6 different languages before they were 10. Knew them fluently. These guys were experts in language. You know, they didn't sit down and watch Saturday morning cartoons. They weren't sitting playing video games. And they're like that for hours. We have gotten so soft. You want to be a mighty man of God? It's going to take some discipline that when everybody else is out playing, you're preparing. You're studying. You're training. You're getting in the Bible. You're finding lessons from God. Hey, when David was a young man, he communed with God. He wrote Scripture. Now, you're not going to be able to write Scripture, fellas. I'm sorry. There isn't any more to write. It's all done. But we're scared to death to have our kids work. I mean, we made our kids work around the house. I mean, after all, it was a family thing. My daughters had to make their beds. They had to wash their clothes. Mama taught them how to cook. There was no sense. You got somebody's 10-year-old in the house for mama to be washing dishes. They ought to have a job to do. Teaches them a little character. You know, David ends up in the palace and he ends up having boys like Amnon and Absalom. And they're sitting in the palace. They've never fought a bear and a lion. They've never had to tend a bunch of sheep. They've never spent a night under the stars. They've been living in the palace. And so Amnon rapes his sister Tamar. Absalom kills his brother Amnon. Got a bunch of kids that never learned how to work, never learned how to do a job. It's not McDonald's job to teach your children how to work. It's your job. It's your job to teach them character. Well, I want my kids to have all the things that I never had. And so you don't give them the one thing that you did have, which was character. Ain't character. No, instead what we do, we don't teach them how to work. Finally, at 16, we send them off to them. And if there's somebody here who works at McDonald's, bless your heart, I love the number two for the breakfast sandwich. I'm not saying stop working there. I'm just simply saying it's sad. It is sad that we do send them to McDonald's and Burger King, places like that, to learn how to work. And so they end up missing church, listening to rock music all day long, coming over the loudspeakers. And then we wonder, what happened to our godly kids that we sent off to McDonald's or Burger King or name the place? Discipline. Peter said in 1 Peter 3:15, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." I've had the privilege of pastoring several men who were special services, especially around our area. We have a number of, we've got a whole bunch of veterans in our church. We've got, matter of fact, we've got five men who served as DIs, one for the Marines, then a couple of them for the Air Force. What an easy job that was. And I'm kidding. Kidding. Because these guys were DIs when it was tough. These guys have character. We got some with the Army that had been DIs in the Army. That's drill instructors. And they've got some amazing stories to tell about taking people that had played all their life and trying to make men out of them. Spiritually speaking, do you realize one of the things that your pastor's trying to do with each of you young fellas, he's trying to have you go out from here being godly Christian young men. Godly Christian young men. Whether you end up being a mighty man for God or not, at least being a godly Christian young man. Godly Christian young ladies who are going to love God and at least be good Christians, even if they're not mighty. Now, it'd be wonderful to send them out. We've got a couple of guys over in Spain right now, Francisco and Alberto Puente, grew up at our church. Man, they are doing things in Spain that the other missionaries didn't think could be done. But I've been over there with them. I've been over there with them twice. They are knocking themselves out. They are working hard. They don't spend their time playing. And they're reaching college kids. They're reaching families. They're supporting missionaries. They got a great work going right there in Sevilla, Spain. Plus, they're already planning starting other churches out around Sevilla. They just started a second one in Sevilla. Doing a great job. And these kids graduated from our school. But see, their mom and dad didn't let them do all the running around and playing that all the other kids did. As a matter of fact, since their dad's my Spanish pastor, they had to be in all the English services and in all our Spanish services as well. And they had to be involved in the ministry. Learn how to play an instrument. Learn how to play the piano. They learned how to lead singing. They learned how to go soul winning. And I asked them when I was over there this last time, and I said, what impressed you? What made the difference in your life that you're doing what you're doing now? What was it? And they said two things, preacher. First of all, we saw it in our mom and dad. And secondly, we saw the power of the gospel work in drunkards' lives. We've got a man right now out of our church that's a missionary down in Chile. He is starting his second church. When he came across the border as an illegal, he was a drunken wife beater. That's what he was. Our Spanish pastor, their dad, led him to Christ. And he went from being a drunken wife beater to being a godly, fervent Christian. To me, one of the most exciting pastors to ever listen to preach. And I understand Spanish. Now, I don't understand everything he says because he speaks awful fast. But you just know by the way he's preaching, it's got to be good. And I mean, they're living down there on fire for God. We got a guy, I just had a biography written of a couple in our church. I mean, they came across the coyotes, got them across into America. Wicked backgrounds, wicked lifestyles. I mean, if you ever get the book, when we finally get it printed, the sword's going to be doing the English version. We're getting the Spanish version printed as well. This couple has suffered because they were illegal. They surrendered to be missionaries. They had to go out and raise support. But we could not give them any of the money until they left the country. We didn't slip things in behind. That meant they'd do all that traveling without getting anything. And they've got amazing stories of God providing. I mean, when they had nothing, no gas to put in the car, and God just provided. Then they get down to Mexico. They were completing their deputation. And while they were on deputation, they were driving to a church that was a few hours away. They had a flat tire. Their car rolled over, and their middle boy was killed. Dad was severely injured. He had gashes on his head. Wife had a broken collarbone. His son was buried before he even came to. Mother had to deal with that for several days because it was a crash and there was a death. He had police officers at the door of his hospital to take him to jail as soon as he could move. Because that's the way they do it down there. He hadn't done a thing wrong. They had a blown tire. Their missionary is now in Equatorial Guinea, an ungodly place. He's been stabbed. He's had sticks and stones thrown at him. He's been mocked. American missionaries have some respect there. Mexicans, none. They live, now his home is not squalor, but they live, I don't know that I can explain to you how they live. Let me tell you about this couple. With all that they've gone through, with all that they've suffered, they just can't believe that God would allow them to be missionaries. They just feel so privileged. Just last week, he got bit by a spider. He was bedridden for 5 days. And it's just so privileged to be able to serve God. And we whine and complain and gripe because we've got it so tough. No, we don't. It takes discipline, though, if you want to be a mighty man, mighty woman for God. I said this to the pastor the other day, that I really believe where most of us have done wrong was we have made it as easy as possible for people to serve God. We try to make as convenient as we can. And as a result, we got a bunch of Christians by convenience. They live by convenience. They'll serve if it's convenient. They'll be there if it's convenient. Now, that's not everybody, thank the Lord, but unfortunately, we've done it. You study the words of Jesus when the crowds came, the way he preached was to drive them off, except a man hate his mother and father and wife and children and his own life also. He cannot be my disciple. Jesus made the standards for discipleship, not salvation, for discipleship very high. The Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 1 goes to encourage people about serving God. And the incentive he gives is you'll get to suffer. The disciples were threatened with a beating. They got beat. And the Bible says in Acts chapter 5, and they departed from the presence of the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. I'm just simply saying it's tough. Let me give you the third thing. They stood, though they were outnumbered. In verse 8, 1 against 800. In verse 11, against a troop. And you probably know some people that are strong in their sin, whatever it may be. They're bold in their wickedness, like Goliath getting Israel to cower. And it seems like the rest of the crowd just kind of follows along or just stays silent. Man, give us some young people to stand up for right. Somebody, you get in a car with them and they start turning on rock music, that they get out of the car. Says, as long as you're going to play that, I'm not going to ride with you. You got a long walk home, buddy. It's all right. I'm not going to ride and listen to that. Now, you know, they say that peer pressure is the toughest pressure on teenagers. I got news for you. It's the toughest pressure on adults. Yeah. And you get an adult that makes a decision. Pastor preaches on something. It might be clothes. It might be some kind of plaything or whatever. And they give it up. People say, oh, you're just trying to please the pastor. I mean, other Christians in the church give them a hard time about it. They can't stand it that somebody makes a decision they've not made yet. God, give us some people. Just, hey, I love God. I'm going to do right. I'm going to do what God says. Somebody comes to me. I try to teach our people. Somebody comes to you with garbage, give them a look like this. Well, you think I'm a trash receptacle? I'm offended that you would think I would want to hear this on another brother or sister. But I forgive you. Let's pray for him right now. If that doesn't work, then you say, oh, stop. Since this doesn't involve me, let's go to that person right now and you can tell them. There aren't many Christians that will take that kind of a stand. You say, well, I'm afraid I'll lose a friend. Some friend. Don't mind putting garbage in your heart and your head, ruining your spirit just because they got a bad spirit. I mean, man, it's taking a stand. Hey, you still love them. I love you, but man, I can't listen to that. I've got no business listening to that. If you've got a problem with that person, you go tell them. Don't come to me, and don't go to anybody else. Take a stand. These people stood even though they were outnumbered. We got too many people like the children of Ephraim in Psalm 78, armed and carrying bows. They turned back in the day of battle. They had the arms. They knew how to use them, but the battle came, and they took off running. And God tells the children of Israel, I don't want your children to turn out like you. I don't want them to turn out stubborn and rebellious generation. People who won't take a stand in the battle. If there was ever a day that America needed people to take a stand in America, it's today. Listen, we love our veterans. Every Veterans Day and Memorial Day, we line our veterans up. They cover the whole front of the auditorium, men and women. And we give them a standing O. I appreciate their willingness to give their lives. Now, thank the Lord. I mean, they had no choices whether or not they lived and died and those things, but they served and they went and they were willing. And we clap our hands and give them the standing ovation. But today is the day that we are not losing our country. On a foreign battlefield, we're losing it in our own streets because God's people won't take a stand. The sodomites do. The abortionists do. The ones who want the destruction of this country do. But God's people just sit in their homes. Well, I'm not going to get involved. I'm not going to argue about politics. I'm not going to argue about any of these things. I just want people to like me. And we're losing our nation. I'll tell you who I fear for. I fear for my grandchildren. I mean, let's face it, I'm 66. My dad died at 63. My mom died at 60. I feel God's already given me overtime. But my grandchildren, do you think the country's going to be better 10 years from now? I mean, hey, is it better today than it was 10 years ago? As a matter of fact, we don't even recognize our country anymore. We're bringing in ISIS. There are places in America that you can't go to unless you're a Muslim. There are places in America that are under Sharia law. Can you believe it? Not the Constitution of the United States, but Sharia law. And we sit back and say nothing. We're not outraged. We're not upset. We don't take a stand. But we do the same thing with our Christ. So we've got preachers today that say, oh, let's do this. Let's reach out to our Islamic brothers. Let's celebrate Ramadan together. And we'll call it Chrislam. I don't care what you call it. It still stinks. It's wicked. The thing is, our brand of Christianity, we are in a big minority. Do you understand that? But these mighty men of God, these mighty men of David, They stood when they were outnumbered. That's why they were mighty men. They stood. They didn't go with the flow. They weren't worried about the outcome. They figured God would take care of it. Let me give you another thing here. They willingly stood alone. Verse 9. Notice in verse 9, the last part of the verse. Let me turn back to it myself. It says that were gathered together to battle, and the men of Israel were gone away. You go to verse 11, last part of it. And the people fled from the Philistines. They were fighting alone. I know we like to have a crowd. We feel safer in a crowd. We feel safer if we got a big group with us. But what about standing alone? Are you willing to stand up when everybody else calls you a nut? Are you willing to stand up for right? Abortion, by the way, is still murder. Same-sex marriage is still an abomination in the eyes of God, as is all of homosexuality and adultery and fornication. It's an abomination to God. So, man, that'll get the protesters out. Man, let them come. We got tracks to hand all of them. He said, but people will be standing there, and I'll tell you, these people, when they attack churches, they do the vilest stuff in front of every family that comes out there. These are not nice people. TV has fooled a generation of our young people. Do you realize that in fundamental churches today, over 30% of our younger crowd don't really see what's wrong with it if that's what they want to do? We've got kids in our fundamental churches that aren't sure whether or not they're homosexual. What? Sure. With all the TV they get to watch where the funny, nice guy on any of their shows is homosexual. And the preachers, of course, are all ridiculously hard about everything, if there is a preacher. No wonder they're so messed up. And mom and daddy won't say anything. Wow, see, so you're going to find yourself standing alone. Are you willing to stand? What if in a youth group, there's just one guy who says, man, I'm not going to listen to the wrong things. I'm going to do right. I'm not going to go the wrong places. I'm going to keep my body pure. I'm just going to do right. If you're the only one, would you be willing to do it when everybody laughs at you? But if you're going to be a mighty man, that's what you've got to be willing to do. I mean, you go back, study the founding of America. Those men that signed the Declaration of Independence, man, they were signing away, in many cases, their lives. All the fortune that they had to take a stand against a country that really they didn't have a chance to win without God's intervention. What are you willing to sacrifice for what's right? They willingly stood alone. Well, let me move on. They knew God. They went through tough training. They stood for God, though outnumbered. They willingly stood alone. I want you to get this. This is the point I've been waiting to come to. Go to that last verse again of chapter 23. Uriah the Hittite. Uriah the Hittite. Here's the main point. They stood regardless of how they were treated. You remember Uriah the Hittite? He was a faithful servant of David. He was out fighting the king's battle when the king should have been out fighting the king's battle. After all, when David committed his immorality with Bathsheba, it was a time, the scripture says, when kings went forth to battle. Now there's a lesson right there. You need to be in your place when you're supposed to be in your place. You don't have to be in a place of sin. Just don't be where you're supposed to be, and you've opened yourself up to sin. And that's what happened to David. So he's in the palace. When he sees Bathsheba, I'm always thinking every time I read that passage, David, wake up. That should tell you, you need to go get your chariot ready and get to the battle. But he doesn't do it. His faithful servant, Uriah's wife. He tries to bring Uriah back, trick him into going in unto his wife. We don't know if he suspected anything or not, but he didn't go. So David sent him back, really, with his own death warrant. It was a note to Joab to say, go ahead and attack the wall. And when you attack the wall, sound the retreat. Have Uriah at the front. Because at the front, when you're fighting the wall, it's a death sentence. And Uriah died. No matter what he may have suspected, he was faithful. You know, Jesus said in John or Luke chapter 17, it's impossible but what offenses will come. You can't live this life without being offended. You can't live this life without offending somebody. But we have people today playing musical churches because somebody hurt their feelings. Well, the preacher didn't rule like I think he ruled on this. I don't think he told them the right thing. Yeah, you don't even know what he told those people. All you know is what they said he told them. And usually, they don't get it all right. They put themselves in the best light, and they put the preacher in the worst light. Not only that, by the way, you don't know everything the preacher knows. It's amazing how people get upset with preachers over things that they only heard one side of the story. I learned a long time ago, husband and wife come to me. I listen to her. I listen to him. I still don't know what's going on. I mean, sometimes I wonder if they're living in the same house. You two married to one another? I mean, they sound like they come from two different homes. Years ago, there was a Chevrolet commercial when they had those Hemi engines. Is it Hemi or Hemi? What? Hemi? Okay, you can tell I'm a big car guy. All right. I know it started with an H. But anyway, so here's the guy. He's driving his truck. And man, he's going up hills and dirt's being slung all over the place. And he's bouncing around, but he's under control because he's driving his truck with this tremendous engine. That's the first 15 seconds of the commercial. Then you get a picture of the wife. She's in the passenger side of a truck, as far as you can tell. And she's riding along so smooth, and she's enjoying this very smooth ride in a truck with this wonderful engine. And she's just enjoying nature and all that. And then the camera pans back, and they're both in the same truck! It's the way a lot of people are in their home. She's living her life in the home, he's living his. And boy, their stories don't match. We hear what our girlfriend has to say or what our fellow guys' friends have to say. And we say, oh, well, he must have a terrible wife. Look what he has to say about her. You don't know a thing about it yet. Well, she must have a terrible husband. Listen, darling, you just don't know. People, when they tell stories, tell stories. And they always put themselves in the best light. As close as they'll get to anything wrong, they'll say, well, I know I'm not always perfect. Yeah, right. I don't even have to know you to know that. But now here's Uriah. He has been following and serving the man of God, the anointed of God, and he gets done wrong really done wrong. By the anointed of God, but he stayed faithful to God. Just stay faithful to the Lord. Let God take care of it. I read the book of 1 Corinthians. Man, there was a church that was a mess. You know that? I got invited the other day to preach at a church down in Loganville, Georgia. Corinth Baptist Church. And I wonder, what were they thinking? Now, we have a city about 2 hours from us, Corinth, Mississippi, and I can understand a church in Corinth being called Corinth Baptist Church. What were they thinking? But you know, I read that whole thing, and I don't read anywhere in there where he said change churches. That church is full of problems. You know what he's telling them? Correct it. That's maturity. Correct it. Deal with it. And one of the first things you do to deal with it is pray. Seek God's face. This guy's done wrong. He's still serving God. He's not missing a beat. He's going up there. He's still willing to die for God. Mighty men of God have often been mistreated, even by those that they sacrifice for. If we preachers quit every time somebody said something, lied about us, or said something unkind about us, or got on their web blog and slammed us with whatever they wanted to slam. Man, we couldn't even keep furniture. We just moved to a motel in a different city until somebody hurt our feelings, and then we'd move to another motel. No sense in buying a house. And the farther you go in your Christian life, I mean, you be a Sunday school teacher, hey, you're going to have people say things about you. Who's youth pastor here? Who does the youth? You do the youth? Bless your heart. You know, every youth pastor that I've had, well, first of all, it's kind of tough because if anything's not where it ought to be or anything's broke, it's always the youth pastor's fault in our place. Anyway, that's we just give him the blame for it so we don't have to take it. But, man, 1 week they'll be the most spiritual kids you ever saw in the world. We have got such a great youth group. This is awesome! And the second week you wonder, where did these brats come in at? Who are these kids? And then 2 weeks later they love you again. And they're wonderful again. Well, yeah, that's... You know, I have a feeling when I was 15 years old, I wasn't very mature. I have a feeling when I was 15, I was kind of like this too. And we're called to minister to people like that. We don't run from them because they're not everything they ought to be. I got news for you. Nobody is. You just keep serving God even when you're not treated like you think you ought to be treated. Here's the great thing about all this. They saw the work of God. I mean, they saw God work. Because these were mighty men. In these first stories, you read about it. It says in verse 10, and the Lord brought a great victory. It says in verse 12, and the Lord brought a great victory. I read the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Who doesn't love that story? I mean, here were guys. They didn't bow to the king's image when the musical instruments played. They remained standing. And the king said, I'll give you one more chance. You're going to bow the next time, or we're going to throw you into the burning fiery furnace, and your God can't save you. And I love their answer. Their answer was, well, king, we're not careful to answer you. Our God can save us, but even if he doesn't, we're not bowing. You see, these guys were not heroes because they came out of the fire. They were heroes because they were willing to go into the fire. If we see victory and we get spared our life here, we'll praise the Lord. But if we don't get spared here, then we just wake up in glory with like a host of other believers have done down through the centuries. And that's not a bad thing. We get to see Jesus. David's mighty men. These were awesome men. They stood. Well, that professor said, all right, ain't got anybody that's going to pray? Yes, sir, I'm going to pray. Well, look at there. We got somebody still thinks that there's a God who answers prayer. So everybody be real quiet now. Be real quiet. Just let him pray as long as he needs to pray. Lord, thank you. I know you've heard me. Please don't let that flask break. In Jesus' name, amen. Harvey in the back is sweating bullets. Dr. Lee, what? You done already? That's all? He said, yes, sir, that's all. He said, all right, you sure you don't need more time? No, sir, I don't need any more time. All right, well, here we go. Held the flask out like that. Took his hand away to let it drop. Now, when he did, some have speculated perhaps it was because his hands had gotten a little moist. But when he pulled his hand back, the flask was drawn toward his body. And when it fell, it didn't land on the concrete floor. It landed on his shoe and rolled away unbroken. Of course, the entire class of a couple hundred students at that time, the entire class just broke out laughing. Richard Harvey went back to his dorm room. He got down beside his couch or his bed and he said, oh God, would you have done that for me? If I would have stood up, would you have done that for me? You know, most of us are going to end up being like that. We're going to watch everybody else take their stand for God. And when God intervenes for them, we're going to wonder, would he have done that for us? We need some mighty men that will take a stand regardless of the cost. They'll just do right, regardless. Whether they be men or women, yeah, it's going to take some discipline. That means some training. And obviously, if you're not saved, you got to know God first before you can be a mighty person of God one way or another. But you see, that mighty person of God isn't that person's so mighty. He just trusts the mighty God and decides that God is worth standing for no matter what. What about you? Has there been some decision you put off making because, man, you'd just be uncomfortable? It means sticking your neck out. It means take a stand for God. Maybe there's some of you that you just haven't been reading your Bible, or you give it a little 5 minutes a day and then a little 5 minute prayer and then you go on. Well, preacher, I pray while I'm driving. Well, bless your heart. Just don't bow your head. I'm going to tell you something, though. I can pray while I'm driving around Huntsville. You have to. But I can't pray like I can pray when I'm alone. I need alone time. I need time when my mind is not on the other car coming or on the stoplight or on that slow guy that won't get moving when the light changes. That really puts you in the spirit of prayer, doesn't it? I need time alone with him. And then when you get called to take a stand for right, for God, for the book, for Jesus. You say, if everybody else departs, I'm going to stand for what's right.